In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful,
and enkindle in the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created,
and thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by the same Holy Ghost to be made truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Divine Infant King Jesus,
come down into our hearts.
O Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
St. Francis de Sales,
pray for us.
All of the angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We will continue on just for a little bit on the seventh commandment. And discuss from the Summa under question 77 of part 2 of part 2, whether a sale is rendered unlawful through a fault in the thing sold. And this part of that section, second article, was covered last class, I believe. So then we move over to the third article, whether the seller is bound to state the defects of the thing sold. And the objection would be, it would seem that the seller is not bound to state the defects of the thing sold, and therefore we know that he is. And St. Thomas explains it, quoting St. Ambrose, in all contracts, the defects of the saleable commodity must be stated, and unless the seller makes them known, although the buyer has already acquired the right to them, the contract is voided on account of the fraudulent action. It is always unlawful to give anyone an occasion of danger or loss, although a man need not always give another the help or counsel which would be for his advantage in any way, but only in certain fixed cases. For instance, when someone is subject to him, or when he is the only one who can assist him. Now, the seller who offers goods for sale gives the buyer an occasion of loss or danger by the very fact that he offers him defective goods. If such defect may occasion loss or danger to the buyer, loss if by reason of this defect the goods are of less value and he takes nothing off the price on that account, and danger if this defect either hinder the use of the goods or render it hurtful. For instance, if a man sells a lame or a fleet horse, a tottering house for a safe one, rotten or poisonous food for wholesome. Wherefore, if such like defects be hidden and the seller does not make them known, the sale will be illicit and fraudulent, and the seller will be bound to compensation for the loss incurred. On the other hand, if the defect be manifest, For instance, if a horse had but one eye, or if the goods, though useless to the buyer, be useful to someone else, provided the seller take as much as he ought from the price, he is not bound to state the defect of the goods, since perhaps on account of that defect, the buyer might want him to allow a greater rebate than he need. Wherefore, the seller may look to his own indemnity by withholding the defect of the goods. And it might be well to point out that judgment cannot be pronounced save on what is manifest. For a man judges of what he knows. Hence, if the defects of the goods offered for sale be hidden, judgment of them is not sufficiently left with the buyer unless such defects be made known to him. The case would be different if the defects were manifest. And again, it might be, to some cases, it would seem foolish for anyone to do what prevents him from carrying out his work. But if a man states the defects of the goods he has for sale, he prevents their sale. Wherefore, Tully pictures a man as saying, could anything be more absurd than for a public crier instructed by the owner to cry, quote, I offer this unhealthy horse for sale, unquote. But to understand that properly, there is no need to publish beforehand by the public crier the defects of the goods one is offering for sale. Because if he were to begin by announcing its defects, the bidders would be frightened to buy through ignorance of any qualities that might render the thing good and serviceable. Such defect ought to be stated to each individual that offers to buy, and then he will be able to compare the various points one with another, the good with the bad. For nothing prevents that which is defective in one respect being useful in many others. And again, it may be stated that a man needs more to know the road of virtue than to know the faults of which things offered for sale. Now, one is not bound to offer advice to all or to tell them the truth about matters pertaining to virtue, though one should not tell anyone what is false. So that's important to know. One is not bound to offer advice to all or to tell them the truth about matters pertaining to virtue, though one should not tell anyone what is false. But to understand that completely, let us also know that although a man is not bound, strictly speaking, to tell everyone the truth about matters pertaining to virtue, yet he is bound in a case when, unless he tells the truth, his conduct would endanger another man in detriment to virtue. And that is the case we've been speaking about in this buying and selling. And then we come to the subject of the fourth article, whether in trading it is lawful to sell a thing at a higher price than what was paid for it. And this is where maybe it's important to understand clearly what St. Thomas teaches us here, because I'm thinking that probably many people do not have this correctly in their mind. The first objection would state, it would seem that it is not lawful in trading to sell a thing for a higher price than we paid for it. So from that we know that it is, but there are certain circumstances, and St. Thomas explains it, quoting St. Augustine, because I have not known learning, the greedy tradesman blasphemes over his losses. He lies and perjures himself over the price of his wares. But these are vices of a man, not of the craft, which can be exercised without these vices. Therefore, trading is not in itself unlawful. A tradesman is one whose business consists in the exchange of things. And according to the philosopher, exchange of things is twofold. One, natural as it were, and necessary, whereby one commodity is exchanged for another, or money taken in exchange for a commodity in order to satisfy the needs of life. Such like trading, properly speaking, does not belong to tradesmen, but rather to housekeepers or civil servants who have to provide the household or the state with the necessaries of life. The other kind of exchange is either that of money for money or of any commodity for money, not on account of the necessities of life, but for profit. And this kind of exchange, properly speaking, regards tradesmen according to the philosopher. The former kind of exchange is commendable because it supplies a natural need, but the latter is justly deserving of blame because, considered in itself, it satisfies the greed for gain, which knows no limit and tends to infinity. Hence, trading considered in itself has a certain debasement attached thereto, insofar as, by its very nature, it does not imply a virtuous or necessary end. Nevertheless, gain, which is the end of trading, though not implying by its nature anything virtuous or necessary, does not in itself connote anything sinful or contrary to virtue. Wherefore, nothing prevents gain from being directed to some necessary or even virtuous end, and thus trading becomes lawful. Thus, for instance, a man may intend the moderate gain which he seeks to acquire by trading for the upkeep of his household, or for the assistance of the needy, or again, a man may take to trade for some public advantage, for instance, lest his country lack the necessaries of life, and seek gain not as an end, but as payment for his labor. And might be important to understand the objection to. Further, it is contrary to justice to sell goods at a higher price than their worth, or to buy them for less than their value, as shown above in Article 1. Now, if you sell a thing for a higher price than you paid for it, you must either have bought it for less than its value, or sell it for more than its value. Therefore, this cannot be done without sin. Now, that's the objection. Let us hear St. Thomas explaining what the Church would teach us. Not everyone that sells at a higher price than he bought it is a tradesman, but only he who buys that he may sell at a profit. If, on the contrary, he buys not for sale but for possession, and afterwards, for some reason, wishes to sell, it is not a trade transaction even if he sells at a profit. For he may lawfully do this, either because he has bettered the thing, or because the value of the thing has changed with the change of place or time, or on account of the danger he incurs in transferring the thing from one place to another, or again, in having it carried by another. In this sense, neither buying nor selling is unjust. And with that, I think I will chapter under the Standard Catechism where we cover the questions and answers. I believe the last time we left off with the fourth commandment, so I'll now begin with the fifth commandment and continue on to where we're at through the eighth. What is the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. What are we commanded by the fifth commandment? We're commanded by the fifth commandment to live in peace and union with our neighbor, to respect his rights, to seek his spiritual and bodily welfare, and to take proper care of our own life and health. What is forbidden by the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment forbids all willful murder, fighting, anger, hatred, revenge, and bad example. What is the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. What are we commanded by the sixth commandment? We are commanded by the sixth commandment to be pure in thought and modest in all our looks, words, and actions. What is forbidden by the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment forbids all unchaste freedom with another's wife or husband, also all immodesty with ourselves or others in looks, dress, words, or actions. Does the sixth commandment forbid the reading of bad and immodest books and newspapers? The sixth commandment does forbid the reading of bad and immodest books and newspapers. What is the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not steal. What are we commanded by the seventh commandment? By the seventh commandment, we are commanded to give to all men what belongs to them, and to respect their property. What is forbidden by the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment forbids all unjust taking or keeping what belongs to another. Are we bound to restore ill-gotten goods? We are bound to restore ill-gotten goods, or the value of them, as far as we are able, otherwise we cannot be forgiven. Are we obliged to repair the damage we have unjustly caused? We are bound to repair the damage we have unjustly caused. What is the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. What are we commanded by the eighth commandment? We are commanded by the eighth commandment to speak the truth in all things and to be careful of the honor and reputation of everyone. What is forbidden by the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment forbids all rash judgments, backbiting, slanders, and lies. What must they do who have lied about their neighbor and seriously injured his character? They who have lied about their neighbor and seriously injured his character must repair the injury done as far as they are able, otherwise they will not be forgiven. So with that, let us back to the Catechism of the Council of Trent and cover the Eighth Commandment in more detail. For we remember that St. James told us, if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man. And again, the tongue is indeed a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how small a fire, what a great wood it kindleth. From these words, we learn two truths. The first is that sins of the tongue are very prevalent, which is confirmed by these words of the prophet. Every man is a liar, so that it would almost seem as if it were the only sin which extends to all mankind. The other truth is that the tongue is the source of innumerable evils. Through the fall to the evil speaker are often loss of property, the reputation, the life, and the salvation of the injured person or of him who inflicts the injury. The injured person, unable to bear patiently the calumny, avenges it without restraint. The offender, on the other hand, deterred by a perverse shame and a false idea of what is called honor, cannot be induced to make reparation to him whom he has offended. And as we spoke at the beginning, when we started with the commandments, we should give great thanks to God for having given these commandments to all mankind, for they are a great blessing to each individual. If only every person in the world kept, for example, just this eighth commandment, then no one would bear false witness, no one would injure others, and it prevents others from injuring us. The first part of this commandment forbids others to bear false witness, and the other commands us to lay aside all dissimulation and deceit, and to measure our words and actions by the standard of truth, a duty of which the Apostle admonishes the Ephesians in these words, during the truth and charity, let us grow up in all things in him. And as this commandment tells us, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. People even in the scriptures asked Jesus, who is thy neighbor? And our Lord told them, basically, that our neighbor is he who needs our assistance, whether bound to us by ties of kindred or not, whether a fellow citizen or a stranger, a friend or an enemy. It is wrong to think that one may give false evidence against an enemy, since the command of God and of our Lord are bound to love him. And also remember that every man is bound to love himself, and is thus in some sense his own neighbor. Therefore, it is unlawful for anyone to bear false witness against himself. And false testimony in favor of a neighbor is also forbidden. It is never allowed to have recourse to lies or deception, much less to perjury. If only everybody in the world lived by that truth, it is never allowed to have recourse to lies or deception, much less to perjury. All falsehoods and lawsuits are forbidden. This eighth commandment prohibits deceit, lying, and perjury on the part of witnesses. The same prohibition extends also to plaintiffs, defendants, promoters, representatives, procurators, and advocates. In a word, to all who take any part in lawsuits. And of course, false testimony is forbidden both in courts and out of courts. And this commandment obviously forbids detraction. He who gives publicity to the secret sin of any man in a necessary place or time, or before persons who have no right to know, is also rightly regarded as a detractor and evil speaker if his revelation seriously injures the other's reputation. But of all sorts of calumnies, the worst is that which is directed against Catholic doctrine and its teachers. Persons who extol the propagators of error and of unsound doctrine are guilty of a like crime. And in this day and age, we know there are many people who have various strange thoughts about what Catholic doctrines are and justify their actions and what they do contrary to what the fathers of the church and the commandments of the church teach all the faithful members of the church. Among the transgressors of this commandment are to be numbered those fawners and sycophants who, by flattery or insincere praise, gain the hearing and goodwill of those who favor money and honors they seek, calling good evil and evil good, as the prophet says. Still more pernicious is the language addressed sometimes by friends in relation to a person suffering with a mortal disease and on the point of death, when they assure him that there is no danger of dying, telling him to be of good spirits, dissuading him from confession, as though the very thought should fill him with melancholy, and finally withdrawing his attention from all care and thought of the dangers which beset him in the last perilous hour. And that is one of the most evil sins of the tongue, to deceive those who are nearing their death, that they need not prepare for death, but they will get well and live a long time. Therefore, they do not have the man prepare for confession or do not help him make an act of perfect contrition. And therefore, most probably, his soul is lost because they flattered him into thinking he was all right when, in truth, he was very near death and they knew it, but they tried to deceive him. Obviously, then, in conclusion, I think we should all know that this commandment forbids lies of all kinds, especially those that cause grave injury to anyone, while most impious of all is a lie uttered against or regarding religion. This commandment forbids hypocrisy. It is sinful not only to speak, but to act deceitfully. Actions as well as words are signs of which is in our mind, and hence our Lord, rebuking the Pharisees, frequently calls them hypocrites, so far as regard to the negative, which is the first part of this commandment. Moving on to what the Catechism says regarding the positive part of the Eighth Commandment. Judges must pass sentence according to law and justice. It requires that no one pass sentence without a sufficient knowledge of the case. And that is why it is also required when going to confession, if God ever permits us again the privilege of receiving that sacrament, that one must confess all of his sins properly, because the priest, as another Christ, but the priest as a human, cannot judge sufficiently unless he knows the knowledge of the case. Therefore, the penitent must accuse and tell all of his sins properly, according to their guilt, their number, and things that affect their guilt. And this example of passing sentence without sufficient knowledge was that of the priests and scribes who passed judgment on St. Stephen. It is also necessary to know that witnesses must give testimony truthfully. The spirit of the precept not only prohibits false testimony, but also commands the truth to be told. In human affairs, to bear testimony to the truth is a matter of the highest importance, because there are innumerable things of which we must be ignorant unless we arrive at a knowledge of them on the faith of witnesses. In matters with which we are not personally acquainted and which we need to know, there is nothing so important as true evidence. Hence the words of St. Augustine, "He who conceals the truth and he who utters falsehood are both guilty, the one because he is unwilling to render a service, the other because he has the will to do an injury." We are not, however, at all times obliged to disclose the truth. But when, in a court of justice, a witness is legally interrogated by the judge, he is emphatically bound to tell the whole truth. Here, however, witnesses should be most circumspect, lest, trusting too much to memory, they affirm for certain what they have not fully ascertained. All must speak truthfully and with clarity. To all conscientious persons is addressed the divine command that in all their intercourse with society, in every conversation, they should speak the truth at all times from the sincerity of their hearts, that they should utter nothing injurious to the reputation of another, not even of those by whom they know they have been injured and persecuted. For they should always remember that between them and others there exists such a close social bond that they're all members of the same body. In sacred scriptures, the devil is called the father of lies, for as he stood not in the truth, he is a liar and the father thereof. And the Catechism reminds us of the words of Solomon. Six things there are which the Lord hateth, and the seventh his soul detesteth: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plots, feet that are swift to run into mischief, a deceitful witness that uttereth lies. Who then can protect or save from severest chastisements the man who is thus the object of God's special hatred? Hence, liars are excluded from the participation in the bliss of heaven. To David asking, "Lord, who shall dwell in thy tabernacles?" the Holy Ghost answered, "He that speaketh truth in his heart, who hath not used deceit in his tongue." Lying is also attended with this very great evil, that it is an almost incurable disease. For since the guilt of the calumniator cannot be pardoned unless satisfaction be made to the calumniated person, and since, as we have already observed, this duty is difficult for those who are deterred from its performance by false shame and a foolish idea of dignity, we cannot doubt that he who continues in this sin is destined to the unending punishments of hell. Let no one indulge the hope of obtaining the pardon of his calumnies or detractions until he has repaired the injury which they have inflicted on the honor or fame of another, whether this was done in a court of justice or in private and familiar conversation. And that, as we probably have all observed, is something that it seems many people are not willing to do, is to repair the injury they have done by speaking against others in detraction, calumniating their good name and reputation, and such like things. But unless they are willing to humble themselves and go back and repair that injury, then they probably should have little reason to expect forgiveness from God and eternal salvation. The evil consequences of lying are widespread and extend to society at large. By duplicity and lying, good faith and truth, which form the closest links of human society, are dissolved. Confusion ensues, and men seem to differ in nothing from demons. There are various excuses for lying refuted, and some give the plea of revenge. Those who lay the blame of their own falsehood on others, who first deceive them by lies, are to be taught the unlawfulness of avenging their own wrongs, and that evil is not to be rendered for evil, but rather that evil is to be overcome by good. Even if it were lawful to return evil for evil, it would not be to our interest to harm ourselves in order to get revenge. The man who seeks revenge by uttering falsehood inflicts very serious injury on himself. And others try to justify their sins against the Eighth Commandment by the example of others who they contend constantly indulge in falsehood and perjury. Such persons should be undeceived by reminding them that bad men cannot be imitated, but reproved and corrected, and that when we ourselves are addicted to the same vice, our admonitions have less influence in reprehending and correcting it in others. It is the duty of a Christian to suffer any inconvenience rather than to utter a falsehood. That is a very important truth that pretty much sums up everything we've been speaking about. It is the duty of a Christian to suffer any inconvenience rather than to utter a falsehood. Those who say that they tell lies for the sake of amusement, and those who plead motives of interest, claiming that without recourse to lies they can either buy or sell to advantage, we should remember that both these kinds of liars should be corrected. The former by showing how strong a habit of sinning is contracted by their practice, and by strongly impressing upon them the truth that for every idle word they shall render an account. As for the second class, the pastor reminds them and should upbraid them with greater severity, because their very excuse is a most serious accusation against themselves, since they show thereby that they yield no faith or confidence to these words of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his justice, and all these things shall be added unto you. And to cover part of this eighth commandment, I will again turn to the Summa, part two of part two, question 68. Of matters concerning unjust acquisition, because this is something that personally we've been involved in, whether a man is bound to accuse, and this is speaking a lot about accusing one's superiors. It would seem that a man is not bound to accuse, would be the objection. But on the contrary, it is written, if anyone sin and hear the voice of one swearing, and is a witness either because he himself hath seen or is a privy of it, if he do not utter it, he shall bear his iniquity. The difference between denunciation and acquisition is that in denunciation we aim at a brother's amendment, whereas in acquisition we intend the punishment of his crime. Now the punishments of this life are sought not for their own sake, because this is not the final time of retribution, but in their character of medicine, conducing either to the amendment of the sinner or to the good of the commonwealth, whose calm is ensured by the punishment of evildoers. The former of these is intended in denunciation, whereas the second regards properly acquisition. Hence, in the case of a crime that conduces to the injury of the commonwealth, a man is bound to acquisition, provided he can offer sufficient proof, since it is the accuser's duty to prove, as for example, when anyone's sin conduces to the bodily or spiritual corruption of the community. If, however, the sin be not such as to affect the community, if he cannot offer sufficient proof, a man is not bound to attempt to accuse, since no man is bound to do what he cannot duly accomplish. And that's important in many matters of morals. No man is bound to do what he cannot duly accomplish. But in this day and age, when people are running religious communities or whatever, and they're leading a very immoral life and such like things, if someone has plenty of sufficient evidence and they know that this person is destroying the faith of the community and causing corruption to many of its members, then it is the accuser's duty to prove, and it is the duty of those who know and have the facts to accuse even their superiors. To accuse anyone is something contrary to the fidelity that one owes a friend, for it is written, "He that walketh deceitfully revealeth secrets, but he that is faithful concealeth the thing committed to him by the friend." And from these words of Proverbs, some would say, therefore, a man is not bound to accuse, but on the contrary, that we should know that it is contrary to fidelity to make known secrets to the injury of a person, but not if they be revealed for the good of the community, which should always be preferred to a private good. Hence, it is unlawful to receive any secret in detriment to the common good, and yet a thing is scarcely secret when there are sufficient witnesses to prove it. Also know that subjects are debarred from accusing their superiors if it is not the affection of charity but their own wickedness that leads them to defame and disparage the conduct of their superiors. Or again, if a subject who wishes to accuse his superior is himself guilty of crime. And otherwise, provided they be in other respects qualified to accuse, it is lawful for subjects to accuse their superiors out of charity. Also know that calumny consists in falsely charging a person with a crime. And so we come to that third article, whether an acquisition is rendered unjust by calumny, collusion, or evasion. Acquisition is ordered for the common good, which it aims at procuring by means of knowledge of the crimes. Now, no man ought to injure a person unjustly in order to promote the common good. Wherefore, a man may sin in two ways when making an acquisition. First, through acting unjustly against the accused by charging him falsely with the commission of a crime, that is, by calumniating him. Secondly, on the part of the commonwealth, whose good is intended chiefly in the acquisition, when anyone with wicked intent hinders a sin being punished. And this again happens in two ways. First, by having recourse to fraud in making the acquisition, and this belongs to collusion. For he that is guilty of collusion is like one who rides a straddle, because he helps the other party and betrays his own side. Secondly, by withdrawing altogether from the acquisition. This is evasion, for by detesting from what he has begun, he seems to turn his back. We come to the subject of sins committed against justice on the part of the defendant, where the one can, without a mortal sin, deny the truth which would lead to one's condemnation. It would seem that one can deny without a mortal sin. It would seem that one can, without a mortal sin, deny the truth which would lead to one's condemnation. But on the contrary, St. Thomas teaches the truth. Whatever is opposed to the glory of God is a mortal sin, because we are bound by precept to do all to the glory of God. Now it is the glory of God that the accused confess that which is alleged against him, as appears from the words of Joshua to Achan. My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and confess and tell me what thou hast done, hide it not. Therefore, it is a mortal sin to lie in order to cover one's guilt. Whoever acts against the due order of justice sins mortally. Now it belongs to the order of justice that a man should obey his superior in those matters of which the rights of his authority extend. Again, the judge is a superior in relation to the person whom he judges. Therefore, the accused is in duty bound to tell the judge the truth which the latter exacts from him according to the form of law. Hence, if he refused to tell the truth which he is under obligation to tell, or if he maliciously deny it, he sins mortally. If, on the other hand, the judge asks of him that which he cannot ask in accordance with the order of justice, the accused is not bound to satisfy him, and he may lawfully escape by appealing or otherwise, but it is not lawful for him to lie. He who lies in court by denying his guilt acts both against the love of God to whom judgment belongs and against the love of his neighbor, and this not only as regards the judge to whom he refuses his due, but also as regards his accuser, who is punished if he failed to prove his acquisition. Hence it is written in the Psalms, incline not my heart to evil words, to make excuses in sins, on which the words a gloss says, shameless men are wont by lying to deny their guilt when they have been found out. And Gregory, in expounding Job, if as a man I have hid my sin, says, it is a common vice of mankind to sin in secret by lying to hide the sin that he has that has been committed, and when convicted, to aggravate the sin by defending himself. And I will close this class in this section by stating from the Summa that it is a sin to induce a man to sin or to take part in a sin in any way. It is a sin to induce a man to sin or to take part in a sin in any way. A falsehood or to withhold a truth that he is bound to avow or to employ guile or fraud, because fraud and guile have the force of a lie. And with that, we will say our prayers. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Divine Infant King Jesus,
come down into our souls.
O Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
St. Francis de Sales,
pray for us.
All of your angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.